Good morning, church. If you are a child and want to go to a children's church, you may go with, there's Mrs. Allison Morrell right there. Children can go to children's church now. I have had a very busy week. I sold my house in Delaware. I got to the closing, and Delaware requires a lawyer that represents the state to be present. This goes back to the days of lots of organized crime and state wanting to make sure no one's committing fraud or money laundering or anything like that. I don't want to do that. I'd like to avoid prison. But the lawyer looks at me, says, we're waiting on something. And I could see the buyer just clicking like that. I'm like, the lawyer also looks at his eye watch, gets up, leaves the room. He comes back in a minute later and says, we're good. I see the buyer. Whew. I was like, well, I didn't know we were that close. It all falling through. Probably a better good thing. But so it's been a busy week, and I finished writing my sermon last night at 10 o'clock, which means you get at 10 o'clock at night, which means you get the Saturday night special. We're going to be in Luke chapter 5 this morning. My message is called New Wineskins for New Wine. It's about Jesus. We've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke, and we'll eventually make our way to Acts. Just asking, well, who is this Jesus that calls us to follow him? And what does it mean for us to follow him as participants in the mission of God? Because this is what Jesus is doing. And this is what changed my life, was seeing someone else who took serious following Jesus. And I wanted to learn what that person knew about Jesus. Fast forward about 28 years, here I am today. I want to tell you, I want to be careful how I say this. There's a young woman, we'll say a young woman, yesterday I got to spend some time with. And she was set free from a great debt that she would never be able to pay herself. And I got to tell her, I said, you've been set free from this debt. Now you're free to just go live in the grace of God. You're a beautiful woman. One day you might go on to meet a man, marry and have children, or you will not. But you will have the opportunity to extend this grace to others just as you have received. This is what following Jesus is all about. We receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ and learn to follow Jesus so that we can embody that grace and extend it to others just as God has been gracious to us, and the kingdom of God comes at hand as we do. So Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. Let's pray, and then we'll read this passage of Scripture, and I should get this clicker too. Father God, we are in your presence this morning, not because of anything we've done. You have showered us with grace and with mercy that we never have deserved or could ever earn, God. And we're just here because you love us. You've never given up on us. And you've revealed yourself to us in your Son, Jesus, God. And we want to follow Jesus. And we're, admit, God, we don't always do that right. We're still learning. And we just pray that you would teach us through your word what it means to follow your Son, Jesus. And I pray, God, that as we open your word again here in Luke, that our eyes and ears will be open to see and hear the life Jesus lives, the life he's teaching us to live, that we might live it right here in Milwaukee. And God, I pray you'll pour upon me gift from your Spirit of preaching this message with grace and truth so that your word to us will be heard. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So, Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. You can read along with me on the screen if you like. they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch will be from the new one will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined, and no new wine must be poured into the wineskins. Help if I read that right. Let's start that. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, what exactly do garments and wineskins have to do with the good news of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God? Our text, Luke tells us, is a parable. According to Luke, but rather it's rather than a short story like most parables, the parable's more like a proverb of sorts that tells us that this teaching of Jesus regarding these garments and wineskins isn't really about the garments and wineskins. The real meaning requires some thinking, which always is going to involve discernment. So an important rule for reading the Bible is that every text has a context. Every text has a context. And once we come to grips with the text within its context, we have another step that's really important. It's even more challenging, requiring more discernment. After all, the context of this text is not our context. We're not living back in the Galilean region with Jesus and his first followers. We're living here in Milwaukee in the year 2025. And so we have to discern the teaching of the text within its context, and how that beckons us to live within our own context as followers of Jesus. And that, church, is a crash course in hermeneutics, which is a fancy word for how we read the Bible. Emphasis being on how we read the Bible. In case you didn't realize it, reading the Bible is pretty important. I hope you read the Bible every day. You should. But my question is always, now tell me, how do you read the Bible? Because we can read the Bible in some ways that I'm pretty sure were never intended. The Bible's never intended to be read that way. There are a number of different ways that we can read the Bible. We can just read the Bible as one of the great literary works in history. It is a great literary work in history, but I think the Bible has been preserved through the ages by God, through his Spirit working in the church, so that it's more than just a great literary document for us. We could read the Bible as just a self-help book for discovering our best life now. There's some preacher, I won't use his name, who wrote a book like that. That if everything's just about us being able to live our best life now, I'm not sure when Peter and John were arrested, they thought, well, this is our best, what the best life now looks like. I mean, there's better things to happen in life than being arrested. We could read the Bible as just a church manual for how we do church, church polity, how we restore some historical period of the church. Now, I'm going to tell you straight up, as far as I'm concerned, any reading of the Bible that doesn't help form us to become more like Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God is a bad reading of Scripture. If I read the Bible and I come away not learning how to live more like Jesus, not acting more like Jesus, not being more merciful like Jesus, not pursuing more righteousness like Jesus, not being the peacemaker that Jesus was, something is wrong with my reading of Scripture. There's a problem. But the problem isn't that we just don't care about Scripture. Rather, the problem is that we might just be reading through the wrong set of lenses. Depending on what kind of lenses, you're going to see things differently. Reading through the wrong lenses, or as I believe Jesus would say, we're reading the Bible sewed onto garments, old garments, and poured into old wineskins. What the problem amounts to is a set of lenses that are concerned with matters other than the good news of Jesus Christ. If you're only worried about you living your best life, your health and your wealth, it has nothing to do with Jesus and the good news. If you're only reading the Bible as a great literary work in history so you can learn about what life was like for Palestinian Jews 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, you're not reading the Bible to be concerned about Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. If we're reading the Bible simply so that we can figure out how do we restore first century Christianity, that's not Jesus Christ and the good news of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. It's the same problem the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, or as I like to call them, the Torah teachers had. Reading the Gospel of Luke, we see very early on that there are going to be some problems. Jesus goes into a synagogue where he reads from the prophet Isaiah, and he said, after he reads from the prophet Isaiah, he rolls up the scroll. He says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The kingdom that the prophet Isaiah was prophesying about, Jesus said, it's coming. It's happening now. It's fulfilled. That should be good news. But then as Jesus just goes on to tell a story about two prophets of Israel, Elijah and Elisha, and how they were both sent to Gentiles, it's suddenly this kingdom is not good news to the people. Instead, they want to take Jesus out and kill him. But the murderous mob doesn't deter Jesus one iota. Jesus continues on with his ministry, healing the sick, driving out demons, driving demons out of people, preaching the good news, and calling some Jewish men to start following him so that they can learn how to live this kingdom life too. Yeah, Jesus just wasn't doing good things. He also was calling people to follow him so that they could do these good things too. And all is good, or so it should be. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, this is like a mountaintop experience. I'll tell you, I love preaching and teaching. But what I love even more is the opportunity to see people transformed by God's grace. I find more joy in when I can see someone who's in need, someone who's hurting in some way, someone that's in pain, someone who's bearing all kinds of shame, and see that removed by the grace of God. Whether it's just feeding them a simple meal because they're hungry, or letting them know that despite all of their sin, they are still loved by God and He's never stopped loving them. I find such great joy in that. That's why I told you this story about the young woman earlier. And the disciples are getting the opportunity to follow Jesus and learn how to do that. All should be good. But it's not. I'm excited for these men because I know they're going to encounter much joy, but not everyone is excited. When we read of Jesus healing a paralyzed man and forgiving his sins, there are people who have problems. The Torah teachers and the Pharisees, they want to know who can forgive sins but God alone. Who has the authority to forgive sins but God alone? As they say, this is Luke chapter 5, verse 20. Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, on one hand, they have a legitimate question. Only God can forgive sins. Who are you, Jesus, to be forgiving this man of his sins? Except they're so driven by lenses that differ from the kingdom of God that they don't see what's happening right in front of them. Because, after all, who can make a lame person walk again except God? But Jesus does so. And Jesus says, I'm doing this so that you also know I have the authority on earth to forgive sins. But the Pharisees and the Torah teachers miss the point. And they continue their adventure in missing the point. They become enraged when they see Jesus dining with tax collectors and sinners. I mean, how dare Jesus go sit with those evil people, those wicked people? They ask Jesus, again in Luke chapter 5, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus responds, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, I think it's important here to point out the Pharisees and the Torah teachers are not bad people. They have good intentions. They're not bad folks. Where I come from, we'd say they're the God-fearing kind of folk. Very religious, Bible thumpers, perhaps with the roll of our eyes, we would say so. But the truth be told, these are the kind of folks that are serious about Scripture, serious about holy living, and serious about trying to restore the primitive faith. I've met a few of those people, and so have you. But the Pharisees and the Torah teachers, they have a problem. Most of the Jews, and you know, it's hard for us to see this sometimes in the Bible, but we know from doing historical studies, most of the Jews in Jesus' day were actually quite nominal in their faith. Just like we see many people who profess to be Christians but are quite nominal in their faith. And the Pharisees They were concerned about when is God going to restore the kingdom of God. And the Pharisees believed that God would only restore the kingdom of God when God's people returned to a strict observance of the Torah. And so they tried to enforce a strict observance of the Torah. And this even works out. I mean, if the law said you cannot touch this piece of furniture right here, they went on to make, well, a new law that says you can't get within 20 feet. Because if you don't get within 20 feet, you will actually never touch the furniture. And so the Pharisees are concerned with restoring the practice of the Torah on a strict basis. They are convinced that God will only restore the kingdom once the Jews return to the most strict observance of the Torah. And such observances not only include remaining undefiled by not associating with the Gentiles, with people like the tax collectors and the sinners, but also by dotting every I and crossing every T when it comes to obeying the commands. So when they see Jesus and his disciples not fasting, they got a problem. When they see Jesus and his disciples eating and dining with the tax collectors and the sinners, they got a problem, because as far as they're concerned, Jesus, this person who claims to be a rabbi, who's teaching these other people, they're not on board with what God is doing in their mind. Call it legalism if you like, but that's the Pharisees and the Torah teachers. They have good intentions, but hear me clearly on this. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Pharisees are hell-bound. Judgment is God's place, not mine. But their good intentions have them looking through a different set of lenses than Jesus and the kingdom of God. And the outcome is very different than the life that Jesus is living and calling his followers then and now to live. The lens the Pharisees and the Torah teachers are looking through allow them, in essence, to take Scripture and use it to define a clear boundary between who's in and who's out, that marks out who true Israel is and who are the heathens. In doing so, their identity becomes defined by the distinctions that they use to mark out who's in and who's out. That's their identity. To mark themselves, their identity becomes defined by what they use to mark the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. And instead of reading Scripture to become a light to the nations, as Israel was always called to be, they read the Scriptures to become a judgment upon the nations. Instead of reading Scripture to become a more compassionate people towards the poor and the oppressed, they read Scriptures to worry more about ritual purity than showing mercy. And now they got a problem with Jesus. But there's Jesus, who is more concerned with calling sinners to repentance than with the Pharisaical notions of righteousness that demands strict compliance with the law. Jesus is more concerned with healing a man of his leprosy than he is concerned about being declared as unclean because he has touched a man with leprosy. Jesus is more concerned about setting people free from their sins and driving demons out than he is with the strict boundaries that define the difference between the sinners and the saints. And it's this Jesus who tells a parable about garments and wineskins. Let's read this parable again. No one tears a piece of garment to patch. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. In many ways, this parable seems self-explanatory. The new wine is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. But new wine needs new wineskins, not old wineskins. And yet this might be one of the most difficult teachings of Jesus for Christians today to accept. It's no secret that 25 years into the 21st century, Christianity as we know it is in sharp decline in the United States. Churches across the vast spectrum of Christianity are closing right and left. Church membership rolls are in decline. Catholic parishes are closing. Mainline Protestant congregations are closing. Evangelical churches are closing. And yes, churches of Christ are closing too. It's not one particular flavor, one stripe, whatever you, however you want to put it. Churches of all different bents are closing. And the reasons for this decline are vast, and every local church has its own unique story as to why the events have led the church to finally close. But it's beginning to raise alarm bells among existing congregations about what can be done. Will we be next? Will we be the ones closed? What can be done, and how can we grow again? And like I said last week, there have been scores of books written supposedly on how to grow a church. I've got plenty of them on my shelf. One of the things, the observance I made, is so many of them don't seem to talk about following Jesus. I've always said, and I maintain this, as long as the church follows Jesus Christ, the church will always be what Jesus Christ intended it to be. It may not turn out to be what you imagined the church would be, but it will always be what Jesus Christ intended it to be. But with these alarm bells, questions. They all have to do about what can we do? And Jesus is telling us we need new wineskins for new wine. The answer is simple, but it can be difficult to accept. If the new wine is always the gospel being heard afresh and rediscovering what participating in the kingdom of God with Jesus looks like, then that new wine needs new wineskins. But that means change. You heard me. That means change. In some churches, the word change is a dirty word. Now, to be clear, this is not about changing the gospel. It's about changing the ways in which the unchanging gospel is embodied as a church. And for some, the notion of change is a good thing. And for others, it's an anathema. I've been around ministering among the churches of Christ for 25 years now. The response always plays out in two ways. Those who are against any change attempt to double down and keep doing what they've always done. So they see the alarm bells start ringing, churches are declining, what can we do? Let's just keep doing, trying to do better what we've always been doing. Psychologists would say that's insanity. If you keep doing what you've been doing, expect different results. It's insanity. But keep doubling down, keep doing what they've always done, which means isolating themselves from the larger body of Christ, as if the churches of Christ are the only Christians. Keep preaching a legalistic message that yields more sectarianism, singing only the hymns that were written before the 1950s, and keep having more Bible studies and make everything centered in the church building. That's one response. Some churches of Christ have figured out that much. Well, let me back up. That's one response, except the churches keep shrinking. So some churches of Christ have figured that much out and have thankfully let go of these old sectarian ways. But in response, what they have tried doing is adopting the ways of the hip church down the road that seems to be the latest trending church, gathering people in the masses, quickly swelling to growing in churches that sometimes do a better job of siphoning other Christians from other churches just to join their church. And I'm telling you right now, Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Going out and reaching other Christians is not doing that. It's easy to get another Christian on board. Going out engaging people who are so lost they don't know their right from their left, who hold completely different values than we do, completely different set of beliefs, and sometimes aren't even sure if any truth could ever be found, that's challenging. These churches have tried adopting the way of the hip church along the boulevard. They say maybe with better marketing, encouraging everyone to dress like they all shop at Johnson & Murphy, remodeling the worship center so that it looks more like a nightclub, and singing all the newest songs, then perhaps we'll start growing again as a church. Except the churches keep shrinking. Now, if you know me, you know I'm not opposed to change. And I certainly welcome many of the changes that some churches of Christ have started to make. But both of those approaches are just grabs for old wineskins. One approach reaches back and grabs our old wineskins. The other approach says, all right, we'll let go of our old wineskins. We're just going to grab the other church's old wineskins and try and use that. And Jesus says, pour the new wine into the old wineskins. It's going to burst. Participating in the mission of God as followers of Jesus always advances by learning to pour the new wine into new wineskin. So the question is, what are the new wineskins? And I'm going to be honest with you, I'm not sure. I'm trying to figure it out myself. And I know a lot of other ministers and people who are interested in the mission of God, they're trying to figure it out too. But one thing I know is I'm called to follow Jesus, and so are you. And if we'll just follow Jesus and learn from Jesus, with an openness to say, maybe some things we have gotten wrong. Or maybe it's not that we got them wrong. Those ways were just good ways for the 20th century or the 19th century. But are fraught with problems. And I'm saying this because I want to be nice here. I've served mostly in churches of Christ outside of the Bible Belt. And yet many of them were planted as though a tornado picked the church out of rural Texas or Tennessee and plopped it down in suburban New Jersey, suburban Baltimore, and thought it would work. And didn't realize it's a very different culture. Baltimore is not the Bible Belt. Suburban New Jersey, 20 miles outside of Manhattan, is not the Bible Belt. By the way, we're not in the Bible Belt here either. It's not an indictment on this city. It's just the reality. What I know is I'm called to follow Jesus. And we're called to follow Jesus. Someone reminded me yesterday, thanks Lisa, that I have not updated my Facebook page. And it still said I'm the minister of the Newark Church of Christ in Newark, Delaware. So I went to update it, which turned out to be more of a problem than because I ended up linking to some Southside Church of Christ in Texas and everything. But, you know, Facebook wants you to then, like, all right, here's your new job. What is your title? Then tell us about your new job. And what I wrote down is, I'm a follower of Jesus who helps lead a church to follow Jesus. That's the vision. We don't need another crafty vision statement, crafty missions. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Learn from Jesus how to live like Jesus, how to love other people like Jesus. Some circumstances we'll find ourselves in will be pretty easy to figure out, and others will be quite difficult. Follow Jesus. Pray, just like Jesus did. Be in Scripture, as Jesus was. Understand, we got a community around. Jesus didn't separate himself from the community of Israel. Don't separate ourselves from the church. And I don't mean just churches of Christ. I mean the entire body of Christ, both historically and around the world today. I always love when people say Christianity is in decline. No, Christianity is not in decline. Christianity is doing quite well in South America and Asia. It's just in decline in the United States. And maybe we could learn something from what those Christians in other parts of the world are doing, because maybe they could teach us something we have forgotten about following Jesus. And be aware of our own story. Not everything, you know, we have a story in this church. I came here because I saw a church that's committed to following Jesus. I want you to know that I'm not throwing it like, well, everything's bad. But I also realize you're asking the question, how do we keep growing? How do we keep serving on mission with God? You're committed to following Jesus. We're committed to following Jesus. Keep that commitment. Keep following Jesus and trust that if we'll just keep following Jesus, we will be the church that Jesus wants us to be. Look at the opportunities that God opens for us to serve, whatever they be like, and do so as a follower of Jesus. Do so as people who serve in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's what we read about in Acts. People living in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they accomplish, God accomplished through them far more than they would have ever thought they could accomplish on their own. And God can accomplish far more through us than we could ever imagine if we'll just say, yes, Jesus, I will follow. So at the end of the day, the bottom line conviction I have is this. We are called to follow Jesus. And that means we are also in the business of helping others learn to follow Jesus too. From wherever they're at in life, they may be someone who's read the Bible a few times, pretty much believe the same thing you and I believe about the Bible. Or they may be someone who never read the Bible before. Working with college students, I've seen college students, the two types of college students I've encountered outside of the Bible Belt are either the duns. They've seen church. They don't like what they see in American Christianity, and they're done with it. Or the students, they have never read the Bible. And I'm talking American students, not just international students, who don't know the difference between Jesus and Moses. They're in two different places. But engage people. Love them just like Jesus did. And in doing so, maybe we earn the respect and the trust to be heard, where they see Jesus being lived out in our life and see something that says, that's the kind of life I'm looking for. Can you tell me more? Why are you this way? Well, I'm this way because of Jesus Christ. I try and have compassion on all people because that's who Jesus Christ is. I try and show mercy to all people because that's who Jesus Christ is. I never said it's easy, but because I'm committed to following Jesus, we are called to follow Jesus. It means being in the business of helping others learn how to follow Jesus too. And as long as we'll do that with an openness to change, some of the ways we function will be grabbing for new wineskins to pour in the new wine, the good news of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. May the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of our Holy Spirit be with us all. We're going to sing. If you want us to pray with you about anything, we'd love to lift you up to God in prayer. But let's sing this next song.